Well, if you use some basic math skills this morning, old school math skills where you used your hand to count, then you would know that it's going to be 5 weeks that someone else will be up here. And so this will be the last message in John in these first 5 verses before we take a little break from John for the missions conference and for Daniel to come and preach, and then we'll return back to John, and then not long after that, it'll be Easter, and we're moving right along, aren't we? And so, some people have reminded me, you get 5 weeks off. What are you going to do? Sleep till 5:30? Sometimes I tell the kids at school that I'm going to sleep in till 6 on Saturday. What? P.M.? No, A.M. Well, I hope that your time last week with Daniel and Rachel was good, and they had quite a week of busy activities, and so if you didn't get a chance to ask him a question last week, then you will have another chance, as he will be returning in a few weeks to preach twice. Kind of an interesting connection that we had, and I know that some of you had some interesting connections with Daniel and Rachel, just through other people. But one of them that was kind of interesting is that we started talking as we were having dinner with them about where he grew up and his, you know, just all those sorts of things. And one of the things that we figured out is he said, yeah, you know, I played soccer, played football, played these sports, and, you know, at Highland High School. And so we started going back, and he said, yeah, you know, we won state in 1995 and 1996, and they had a run there and everything. And I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know, that was my first year of teaching. Wait a second. I went, you know, that was my first year of teaching and my first year of coaching, and that year we lost the state championship to you. And so I'll be sending that in to our team. No. So we had some great discussions, and so it was a lot of fun. You know, this week we continue on in John 17, 1 through 5. So if you're not there in your Bibles, please turn there now. And we are going to complete this first section of Scripture this morning that really has a focus on Jesus praying on behalf of himself to the Father. And if you remember from last week, this piece of scripture is something that we do not see in the rest of the Bible, where we are able to come into this place, the Holy of Holies, approaching the throne with Christ as he petitions the Father to fulfill the promises of himself on his behalf, on the behalf of the disciples, and on our behalf, as we will see at the end of this chapter and at the end of this prayer. This prayer ends his earthly ministry and transitions to his heavenly ministry. And it's broken up into 3 sections, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 19, and then verses 20 through 26. Now, last week, I asked you to do some homework. And some of you are just like my kids right now saying, oh, yeah, that's right, you did. But hopefully, and I pray that you had the chance this last week to read through this prayer. And if you didn't, I would hope that you would, in future days, continue to just read through this prayer, chapter 17. Just keep reading through it and reading through it and reading through it. Because there will be some quiz questions today, just so you know. And so we start in verse 1 of chapter 17, and it says this. We're going to read the first 5 verses. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray that as we read it, as we study it, Lord, that we would just see your glorious truth shown to us here in these verses, Lord. And we do give you honor and praise and glory this morning. And Lord, may your scripture just penetrate our souls this morning. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at verse 1 where Jesus says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting his eyes to heaven. It starts out that way that Jesus spoke these things he's been speaking for the last about 4 or 5 chapters. And he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, Father. And 6 times in this prayer, he will use the term Father, Abba. And then the phrase that comes next, the hour has come. Such a significant statement, a significant verse here, important words that all Scripture points to. Going clear back to the Old Testament, clear back to the beginning, everything points to this hour. And we see Christ in his life several times say, the hour has not yet come. And now we have come to this time where Jesus says, the hour has come. And even today, we look back through the history of this earth. We look through the history of the New Testament, and it all points back to this verse. The hour has come. The perfect timing of God. That Jesus was sent in perfect timing. He was crucified in perfect timing. Resurrected, ascended, and he will return in perfect timing. And then he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And as we talked about last week, Jesus is not asking for glory that he does not deserve. When you're the only one who lives a perfect life in your very being, when you're the only one who fulfills the requirement of sacrifice, the only one who can break the curse of sin, then you're deserving of that glory. And the death of Christ will bring glory to him, the Son, and ultimately to the Father. It provides eternal life. It provided perfect righteousness imputed to us. As we sang one of those songs, I was like, wow, what a perfect song. His righteousness is now our righteousness before God. The cross is glory because it leads to the resurrection and the victory over death. And when you look at the cross, you see the glory of God on display. And so now we come to these next verses, verses 2-5. And I will tell you that in each section of these prayers that Jesus offers to the Father on his behalf, on the disciples' behalf, on our behalf, there is going to be some phrasing in here that is actually repeated 7 times. And I will say this, that if Jesus repeats something 7 times, you probably should pay attention if he's going to repeat it 7 times in one prayer. Now, at school, I can preach. At school, not actually preach, but teach, and say the same thing 7 times, and I can guarantee you there's always the one who does not get what I just said 7 times. And I can guarantee you that I, too, am a person who can hear something 7 times and still not get it. In fact, how many times did I hear the gospel before I finally responded? I'll tell you this, it was a lot more than 7. It was a lot more than 7. So Jesus says this, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And here we get to verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, some of you used a little different translation, but But I will tell you that in verse 2, where it says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That in all the translations, it basically says the same thing. And by all translations, I mean all the good translations. The King James says it this way, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, same thing, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Switched it around, same wording. The ESV reads it this way, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so this little phrase right here that talks about God giving to Christ all who he will give eternal life to is used 7 times here in this entire prayer. And we're not going to discuss everything that means in this part because we still have 7 more times it's going to come up. So guess how many times we'll probably talk about it? 7, good answer. All right, I like that. Probably 7 times. It's going to build. And we don't have to grasp everything that means the first time, but I'll tell you what, it's very, very profound what Jesus is saying here about God the Father and about himself. And so he starts off this part in verse 2 by saying, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. That word authority doesn't sit well with the people today, does it? The word authority, boy, that does not sit well with a lot of people. But yet the word is used here that even as you, the Father, gave him authority over all flesh. And it's interesting because the beginning corresponds with the end and the end corresponds with the beginning. And you might be asking yourself, what are you even talking about? Well, let me explain it this way. The authority of Christ was pre-existent, wasn't it? The authority of Christ has always been. In fact, he says here in just a moment, glory which I had with you before the world was. So he had glory before the world was even spoken into existence. And if we go back to Genesis, it talks about that all these things were created to have life and breath. And Jesus has authority over all things created that has life and breath. So his authority extends to bring all whom God has given him to an end glory and salvation. We are created in his glorious image. We are brought into glory through his glorious sacrifice. And we are brought all the way to glorious completion by his powerful and glorious hand. Did you get all the gloriouses in there? Did you get all that glory that's in there? And so we see the glory of God, we see the power of God from before time even existed, all the way through, in that he will complete that. He will complete it. He has given him authority over all flesh from beginning to end. Colossians 1, you can write this down. Or if you're really fast, you can turn there. But it's Colossians 1, and listen to these verses that really correspond with this. Listen to this. It starts in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Wow. He is before all things, and he holds all things together, and he will bring all things to completion. Authority over all things, over all flesh. And so why? Why did the Father give him authority over all flesh? Well, look at verse 2 with me again. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that, key word, that to, or some of your translations, so that, to all whom you have given him. So to all, every believer whom you, the Father, have given to him, he may give eternal life. So what does all that mean right there? What does all of that mean? Is that saying right there that all means all people go to heaven? Is that what it's saying? Okay, here's a quiz question. Is it yes or no? Is that what it's saying? And the answer is no. It's not saying that. And if you haven't been to our church before, I will tell you that Scripture teaches that there is a heaven for certain. And it for certainly teaches that there is a hell. And there will be people there, sadly. And there will be people in heaven because of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you that there are some churches, even churches that used to be more middle ground churches, that are moving towards more of this perspective that God's love overpowers every other attribute that he has. And we know that God's attributes, each one of them is 100%, which does not equal a pie chart, okay? It doesn't make sense mathematically because he is God. He is God. And so there is a heaven and there is a hell, and Jesus is not saying here, well, all people, God gives all people to me, and then I provide salvation for all of them, and all of them will be in heaven. That is not what is being said. In fact, the doctrine of hell, if any time in history, should be taught right now more than any other time in history. That there is a hell. And rejecting Christ is the sure way to end up there. And so as a church, we do preach the love of Christ because it's the only way to salvation. But we must also preach the warnings of God's word that bring judgment. That bring judgment. And so that is not what he is saying here. I appreciate Jared and I had a conversation, a few weeks ago. I love Christian music but sometimes I have to be reminded about Christian music that not all Christian music artists are theologians. Do you ever have to be reminded of that sometimes when you hear a song? You're like, huh, wow, I'm not sure where that comes from, but yeah. And so I have to be reminded of that. But Jared and I were having this conversation, I don't know, it was a month or more ago, just about the band Skillet, which some of you have heard Skillet's music, some of you have heard it, and some of you don't like it, and that's okay. I like it. But one of the things I appreciate about their lead singer, and Jared pointed this out to me, and I've seen them in concert, and I've heard his words, because you know every Christian band has their little thing they like to teach at all their concerts. But one of the things that I appreciate about him is every time I've heard him speak, it's always been really good, really good truth. And one of the things that's on the website that Jared showed me, he's like, you got to see this and everything. And it says, make pastors uncool again. Make pastors uncool again. Hey, amen. You know what? And you're looking at me saying, well, you were already uncool. It's okay, Paul. Well, that's not my goal. So, and you know what that means? That means getting back to teaching some really fundamental truths of Scripture that are important. And you know, we come to this prayer right here, and there are some things in here that are difficult to understand. There are some truths about God that you might not be able to make it mash together in your mind, but it doesn't take away from the fact that we don't understand everything, that it's not still God's Word. That's part of faith, is that sometimes I come across things and I'm like, wow, I'm not sure I get that. I'm going to have to read that 7 more times. And then I still don't quite understand it. And that's faith. That God's word is true. It's true. And so we come to this part where it says, wow, what does all this mean? That to all whom you have given him, he may have eternal life. That he may give eternal life. And so we get to this, and it's this word gave or given. This word that's used here, it's used three times in this one verse, this word gave or given. It's going to be used 16 times in the prayer, but three times in this one verse, it talks about given or giving or gave. Two times by the Father and once by the Son. Okay? So look what it says. That to all whom you, the Father, have given him, Jesus, that he, Jesus, may give eternal life. So what does all that mean? What does all that mean? Well, I'll tell you that it's at the core of glory, that he alone is the source of eternal life, and at that source, he alone gives the eternal life, at the very source of it all, and that's the glory of God. In essence, Jesus is saying, you gave me power to give eternal life, and I give it to those that you have given me. God will give to Jesus those that he will give eternal life to. It's a tough concept in some ways. And you know, it's not new teaching because listen to this. If you go back to John 6, and I want to encourage you this, I'm going to add to your homework, okay? You're going to get more homework. And if you didn't do last week's homework, then it's piling up on you, isn't it? Because you're all having to do this homework at home. You're all online doing it at home. And you know what it says in John 6? And if you want to turn there, you can, or you can just write this down. John 6, starting in verse 37, Jesus has already said the same thing several times. All that the Father gives me. Look how it starts out in verse 37. All that the Father gives me. So who's giving to Jesus? The Father. Okay, it's not that hard. All that the Father gives me will what? Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you go down to verse 44, look what it says in 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day. And so two different times we see in John 6 where he says, the Father gives, the Father gives. John 17, all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So let me ask you something. I'm going to ask you to think a little deeper here. Okay, think a little bit deeper here. What happens in these verses, and particularly in John 17, if the word all is changed to some? Think about that. What happens if in John 6 and in John 17, the word all, A-L-L, which Pastor Jim used to say, what do you not understand about the word all? All. What if that word suddenly becomes the word, well, some? Some whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. Some. Does that change scripture? Does it change theology? Does it change truth? Absolutely it does. And that's why the word all is so important there. And if it's some, you know what? It makes me question the power and glory of the Father and Son. Does it make you question God's power and glory if it says, well, some of them? Does it make you question whether salvation is a sure hope and a sure thing? Or do we go into the realm of religion where we just kind of hope that we get to heaven and we don't really know how that happens because it's only some? No. The scripture is clear that it says all. And it says, all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So now, why not some? Because John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. A promise of Christ. And so now, you might be thinking in your mind right now, wow, that's a lot. I mean, this is pretty deep. This is a lot of stuff going on here. Let me remind you of a really good picture we have in Scripture of this whole thing. And if you want to, you can write these verses down. It's Matthew 25, Revelation 19, Ephesians 5, which we're going to turn to here in just a moment. Believers given to Christ by the Father in John 17, that picture right there is illustrated in the marriage of the Lamb, is it not? It's illustrated in the marriage of the Lamb. Matthew 25. There's a parable of the 10 virgins. And it talks of the bridegroom coming. It talks about the bridegroom coming. In Revelation 19:7, it says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So now let me ask you this, another quiz question. Okay, who's the bridegroom? Jesus is, right? Is Christ the bridegroom? Yes, Christ is the bridegroom. Matthew 25 talks about the bridegroom coming, the coming of Christ. And it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? The church. Believers are the bride. Okay, we know that, right? We've read that in Scripture. So then what's the Father's role in this? Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Then where does the Father come in to all of this? What is the Father's role? Well, in John 17, it says, all whom you have given him, all that the Father gives me comes to me, and all that he gives me, I lose nothing. You know, there are many ways that Scripture shows our relationship to God, doesn't it? Scripture shows many ways that we see our relationship with God. It refers to us as believers in Christ being sons of God, the children of God. We read that in Scripture. We are called the redeemed of God. We are the redeemed ones. We are called the church. We're called the body of Christ. And so Scripture uses many different analogies and many different pictures and many different relational pictures of our relationship to God, the Father, and to the Son. How often do we think of ourselves as the bride of Christ? Given to him by the Father. Let's think about that for a moment. In all the terminology that we use about our Christian beliefs and our Christian relationship with God, as sons, daughters in Christ, as the church, as the body, how often do we think of ourselves as the bride, the church being the bride of Christ, given to Christ by the Father? How often do we think of ourselves in that way? I want you to turn over to Ephesians 5. And I think many of you know the verses that we're going to in Ephesians 5. And I will let you know that the focus this morning is not on the marital relationship of earth. So husbands, if you had an intention to start elbowing your wives about these verses, or vice versa, wives, you wanted to start elbowing your husbands about these verses, that's not where we're going with this. You can save the elbowing for a different time. So here in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, we see Scripture about earthly marriages, about the roles of husbands and wives, don't we? We see some truth here in Ephesians 5 that absolutely goes against the world's views of marriage and relationship. Okay, absolutely goes against it. And yet at the same time, what we see is we see also a picture of Christ and the church. And we see it down in verse 32 because it says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and what? The church. So back up to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. As what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Do you see the parallels there? Do you see that? Of Christ in the church, the groom, the bride, and the father in all of that. And we see in these verses, we see what the bridegroom has done for his bride, don't we? Did you see that in those verses, what the bridegroom, Christ, has done for his bride, the church? Do you think that what the bridegroom has done for the bride deserves honor and glory? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's interesting that as we talk about this, as this comes up seven times in this prayer, God the Father giving those to Christ that he will redeem through his blood on the cross. And as we read through this and we read it in different contexts, this being the prayer on his behalf, then the disciples, and then for the church, we're gonna read this several times and we're going to talk about it several times. And it's interesting because in Scripture, what is the word that's used for spiritually cheating on God? What's the word that's used in Scripture? Adultery. Right? It's adultery. In fact, in the Old Testament, several times the Old Testament talks about an adulterous generation. An adulterous generation. Boy, and sometimes when I was reading that this week, I was reading through all the verses that talked about in the Old Testament, boy, you're an adulterous generation, adulterous generation. Then I think, wow, where are we today in terms of how we view God and his truth in the Bible? Wow. And then here's what else we see about it. We see it in James 4. Listen to what James 4 says in verse 4. And if you want to write this down, you can. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses. Wow. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Wow, and it talks about our friendship with the world and our desires and our idolatry being adulterous toward God in our relationship with him. Wow. And it begs the question, all of this begs the question, is that if I am given by the Father to the Son that he may give eternal life, that's straight out of John 17, where does that leave me? Does it leave me as this unused gift sitting on the shelf? Still wrapped up, no use, no joy. Or is it this gift that brings honor and glory to the Son that he deserves? You know, where does glory, where does my part in this, where does it come in where I bring honor and glory to the Son? Where I in my own life bring honor and glory to him. You know, we keep on saying this, and we've been saying this for a time now, that as the world grows darker, what happens? The light shines brighter. as we get into more dark times, the light and glory of God shines brighter. So where am I in that? Do I, you know, each day when I go to school, each day at home, in my own family, do I seek to bring honor and glory that the Son deserves, that Jesus Christ deserves? And you know where it starts? It starts with knowing Him. Look what it says in verse 3, back to John 17. Look what it says in verse 3. He says this, "This is eternal life." And what does He say that it is? He says that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He defines what it is for us. He defines the eternal life that He brings by saying that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That word "know" right there, by the way, is gnosko. And it's not just a head knowledge of God. It's not just knowing and memorizing verses. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a growing knowledge of experience through relationship with Him. It's an intimate knowing of relationship. It's not a knowledge knowing of just where you can find verses in the Bible. It's knowing Him. Listen to what Matthew 25, I want to take you back to this parable of the 10 virgins. Because if you remember, there was a parable of a 10 virgins, Matthew 25, about the bridegroom coming. And they're all getting ready for the bridegroom to come. And then the door closes. Do you remember that? And then verse 11, the door closes, and here's what it says in verse 11. "Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But He answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Do you remember those same words, "I do not know you"? Do you remember when they're spoken in Revelation, when people come before God in judgment? "Well, God, didn't I do all these great things for you? Didn't we dine with you? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these things for you?" And what is the response? The response is, "I didn't what? Know you." And here in John 17, it says the same thing. It says that eternal life is that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So I want to ask you the question this morning. Do you know God? Do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? I don't mean, have you been coming to church? And I don't mean, you know, do you have a few verses memorized? Do you know the books of the Bible from front to back? Do you have a knowledge of, you know, things of God? I'm saying, do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Because it only comes through Jesus Christ. To know the Father is to know the Son. And to know the Son is to know the Father. And to know both of them means to know the Holy Spirit coming into your life, the triune God. And so I say to you this morning, do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Here in just a moment, we're going to take communion together, and Kyle is going to lead us in that. And you know, in celebrating communion, what is it that we celebrate? We celebrate and we remember, as Scripture says. And it is a celebration, but it's a remembrance. It is one thing that we remember about Christ, that He died, and we remember His body, we remember His blood. And it's for the believer in Jesus Christ to remember those things that have been sacrificed and done for the believer. And if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you don't know Him personally, you can. You can be forgiven of sin. You can come to know Him personally. And if you want to know more about that, come talk to me afterwards. Talk to someone that you know here. Talk to them about how you can know that your sins can be forgiven, that you can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you can repent and turn your life the other direction. And that the provision for that is exactly what it said right here, is that Jesus provides the death the sacrifice that it takes to know God. Wow. Jesus says in verse 4, he says, in these last couple of verses we've talked about already, I glorified you, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And Jesus did glorify. Everything about Christ glorified God, didn't it, while he was on earth? I mean, he did not sin. Every word spoken, every miracle, every sermon, everything Jesus did, no sin, glory to God. Man. And he says, I glorified you on earth. Yes, he did. And then it says, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And you know what? That can be a little confusing because at this point, Jesus hasn't died yet, right? He is praying, and then what's going to happen next is that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. And we are on the path to Calvary. So then what does it mean when he says, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do? Well, it means two things. It means, number one, that his work on earth, his ministry on earth was completed. The sermons that he was going to teach, they were completed. The things that he was going to do as his earthly ministry, completed. But then there's one thing that's left to be accomplished, isn't there? And that is his death. And what it says right here is, I glorified you on earth having accomplished. And that word accomplished means finished. It means to make perfect, to complete. And you know what? Although Christ had not actually gone to the cross yet, the deal was done, wasn't it? The deal was done. There was nothing that man or anyone was going to do to change the Father's plan to provide his Son for salvation through sacrifice. Nothing was going to change that. In fact, do you remember what happened when he was being arrested? And Peter, whom we believe, cut off the guy's ear, and Jesus said, no. You know what? If I wanted to call 12 legions of angels, I could do it if I wanted to. But he doesn't. Why? Because it's all part of the sovereign plan of God for the sacrifice of Christ for sin. It's a done deal. It's the divine confidence, the assurance that the work of the cross is going to be a done deal. It's finished. And guess what? Us looking back on it, was it a done deal? Absolutely it was. It was a done deal. And then he finishes this up by saying, now, Father, he finishes this section on his own behalf in this prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he asks again, Father, glorify me with you, with the same glory which I had with you before the world even was. And so this morning, that's what we seek to do, is to bring honor and glory to God. That's what we seek to do every Sunday, is to teach the Word, to worship Him, to honor Him, to bring glory to Him. That is our heart's desire as a church. I hope it's your heart's desire as a believer to bring honor and glory to God each and every day, the honor and glory that He deserves. I'm going to ask Kyle to come up and for our men to get ready to serve. Kyle's going to share a few thoughts about communion as we come to a time to remember the very sacrifice that Jesus is talking about, the very hour.
So this week, as I was preparing for this portion, I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul talks about